Greetings, everyone. I turned 69 about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I think by the time I'm 70, I will eventually be able to be referred to as just Garner Ted Armstrong without having to be referred to as the son. I'm just kidding. No, I think with a personality as dynamic and as well known as my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, probably when I'm 85, I will still be the son of Herbert W. Armstrong. It's good to see all of you here. I see some very wonderful faces of dear old friends that I haven't seen for a while. Many of you I've seen at past Feasts of Tabernacles, and I think elsewhere in some of the local churches. Some of you I know, some of you I don't. Let me ask how many of my meeting in person for the first time that I've never seen you in person before. Not that many. Could I see your hands again? Thank you. Some of you. Okay. Well, wonderful. How many of you remember in the early 1970s, when I was here at the big Civic Center downtown with the entire Ambassador College chorale and the band and all of that? How many were there in that auditorium? Well, that's interesting. I know Mr. James Lamb was there at that time. And, that was a wonderful experience. My father flew in for that all the way from England and brought Charles Hunting with him. And we were doing a series of appearances called America Listen at that time, and we had the youngsters at the college in their red, white, and blue down at the shopping malls and handing out invitations to the meetings. And of course we had a very good, wonderful group of professional musicians with us, and I think people really did appreciate that and get a very good deal out of it. A very great witness and warning was being given all over the country. When I was in Cincinnati, we had 4 meetings in 3 days, and we averaged 6,000 people. Frankly, I think we ought to do it again. And I think today, with the conditions the way they are in the world and here in this United States of ours, it is far more immediately necessary that we do it again. We may not do it in that format, but we are going to do it. We are going to do the work of God. I have always been oriented toward the work of God. From the time I was a little boy, I heard my parents talking about the work, and even though I rejected it and rebelled like most teenagers did, and my father was pretty autocratic as a head of his family, I disagreed with it. I was embarrassed about the weekly Sabbath. I finally ran off and joined the Navy and was gone for 4 years while he was struggling to keep Ambassador College from going under, which he's written about extensively in his autobiography. But eventually, when I came back and became a part of God's work and was converted and baptized, my young wife and I began to attend services there with only 100 people, the entirety of the church on the face of the earth, so far as we knew, with the exception of a few scattered people that my father had baptized on previous baptizing trips as early as 1946. I remember when the second little satellite church was started down in San Diego, and then eventually one up in Bakersfield. My brother Richard David, together with Rod Meredith and some of the rest of us, would go back and forth to that church. And I remember going with Rod Meredith, my brother, and Raymond Cole, and some of the others to some of the little outlying churches at that day. Ambassador College, when I entered it, had 36 students. When my father started it, it had but 4 students and 8 faculty. Little by little, in the late 1950s, that work began to grow. Some of the seniors went out on baptizing tours. My father was on radio, and I started in 1957 and became full-time in radio by 1958. And we were broadcasting over some of those superpower Mexican radio stations. A lot of you may have heard them over XELO, XERB, XEDM, XEG. And they reached all the way to the prairie provinces of Canada in those days because there were nowhere near so many thousands of radio stations to compete with their signal. And those young men from the college, Norman Smith and Charles Hunting and Al Portune and so many others that I could mention, some of whose names are familiar to you, others are not, would go out in teams of 2 on automobiles all over the United States and would baptize people. Let me just ask, how many of you in this room might have been baptized back during those years in the 50s, 60s, or early 70s? By a team of young ministers and or students or graduates of Ambassador College. Anyone in this room was baptized in that fashion? Mr. and Mrs. Paul Bell were, and 1 or 2 others. I think that if you were to take that survey around the United States, you would find there would be many, many thousands of people who would raise their hands. That work began to grow in a way that none of us could ever have imagined. And it grew because there were more and more people who came who wanted to be a part of that work, who were imbued with the challenge that my father and I were placing before them on radio and later on in television. And it was basically aimed toward the conditions in the world and the meaning of world conditions in the light of Bible prophecy. I think there were some great disappointments. I think a lot of time went on where things did not pan out exactly as people thought. There were concepts like 19-year time cycles and a place of safety called Petra. And there were all sorts of prophetic scenarios based upon 4 7-year periods of punishments which were supposed to fall upon the United States. That by 1965, there were supposed to be so many sick and dying of disease that a D9 caterpillar couldn't clean them out of an intersection in a major city. But by the mid-60s, I became very chary of some of those concepts, not the least of which was the idea of going to Petra by about January of 1972. And I began warning people as best I could within my constraints in the worldwide church, don't depend upon dates. I knew the things we ought to depend upon were the prophecies of Christ. Not a lot of scenarios based upon the date of my father's baptism, his ordination, the first broadcast in 1934, the first broadcast that went out to all of Europe in 1953, thus completing a fanciful, non-existent 19-year time cycle that allotted us one more time cycle to complete the work by January of 1972. Absolute fallacy, didn't come to pass, wasn't true. And so I began to say, don't depend upon dates. And I've told it before, and you can get the tapes on that, because I think as recently as last week in Tyler, I was speaking on a similar subject, and I talked about how I had gotten into a lot of hot water in 1966, I think it was on the Day of Atonement, and we had been to Petra, and I told 1,200 and some odd people over there in England, well, not odd people, they're all very nice, stable, balanced, normal people, but over 1,200 people in England, that I had just come from Petra, and there was this big helicopter, probably had King Hussein in it, and there were tourists all over the place, and little Arab boys hawking tepid soft drinks and selling little Roman coins, and there were so many people coming to and fro, and that you could get into that area from another end of it. You didn't have to go through the little narrow seek, and I began to realize, hey, there are such things as nuclear weapons, and ICBMs, and IRBMs, and mortars, and helicopters, and napalm, and that the idea of people fleeing through a little narrow canyon, the woman, and the earth opening her mouth to help the woman, that is, letting them through the little narrow canyon, and then the earth swallowing up the armies of the beast, that is, the canyon closing on the armies of the beast power that were pursuing the fleeing members of God's church, I began to realize how utterly ridiculous it was to apply that to the Sikh, which devolved into a valley where the Ed Deer, the big facade of the carving, was there. And I began preaching that that wasn't going to happen. 1972 came and went, and it didn't happen. And 75 came and went, and it wasn't the end of the world, even though there was a booklet, 1975, in prophecy. I think a lot of people began to become a little bit discouraged, a little tired, a little weary, perhaps, of waiting for some of these prophetic scenarios to take place. Something that electrified me in the fall of 1989 was the announcement that after then-President Reagan had said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, that in fact that was happening. So within the next week, my two sons who were here with me today, David taking the still photography and Mark behind the television camera, I think we even had to hurry up and get one from Houston, as I recall, but that's beside the point. We had to really hurry to get an emergency passport. Flew to Berlin and got over there in time to see one of the biggest celebrations I've ever been a witness of, because they had opened up all the gates to the East Germans and they were pouring through in their tens of thousands and standing in front of little kiosks where the West German government was giving every one of them a little handful of cash. And all of the West German police and the West German citizens were setting up stands like flea markets out on the corners of the streets with oranges and bananas and apples and fruits and drinks of all kinds and giving them away free of charge to their poor cousins from East Germany. The wall was coming down. We went to Checkpoint Charlie. We went Charlottenstrasse. And we went to, of course, the Brandenburg Gate, where we used it as a backdrop for television that I did on the spot. Now, because my father, from the earliest part of his ministry, at least in World War II, had thought that World War II was going to be the war to end all wars, and the war in which the Pincers movement that appeared to be developing because of Rommel's Africa Corps inside of North Africa headed toward Suez, and the Germans having occupied all the Balkans, including Greece, and hovering right above the Bosporus Dardanelles. The Japanese, looking over the roof of the world, they'd cut the Burma Road, they were bombing Calcutta and Rangoon. And he thought that if these powers, the Axis powers, move into Palestine, and that was obviously one of their goals, but the strategic goal was cutting the Suez Canal, which was the lifeline for shipping for Great Britain. He thought, this is what the Bible seems to indicate in Matthew 24. He thought Pope Pius XII would move to Palestine. He continued to think so until about the middle of World War II. But by late 43, certainly early 1944, when the 8th Air Force was pounding German cities into rubble, and when Rommel had been driven out of North Africa, and the Japanese were beginning to be driven back in the island-hopping campaign of MacArthur in the Pacific, my father thought, well, Germany and the Axis powers are going to lose the war. America and the Allies are going to win the war. The Germans are going to go underground, but Germany will rise again. Because he knew Germany is identified in the pages of the Bible. And my father knew that the key that unlocks virtually all of biblical prophecy is the understanding of where the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations are identified in places like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and the book of Isaiah, and especially, of course, in the prophecies of Christ, and all those prophecies that have to do with the great tribulation coming upon the people called Israel. He discovered very early on that Israel and the Jews were two totally separate nations with two totally separate capitals, two separate national histories, two separate dynasties of kings, and that the first place in all the Bible where the word Jew is ever used, they are at war with Israel. That still boggles the minds of millions of Americans and Protestants who don't know any better. I think that, as I recall, in the early 1950s when we began emphasizing prophecy a very great deal, there were many who said, among them Sir Winston Churchill, that Germany would never rise again. But on the other hand, there were those who witnessed what was happening when very many high Nazis escaped to Central and South America. They went to places like Spain and Switzerland. Some of them even came to the United States, as you're well aware of. In recent decades, there have been those, including one infamous butcher who was actually caught in Chicago, Illinois. Eichmann did exist, didn't he? And he was in Argentina, wasn't he? And he was found by the Mossad, or the Mossad, if you pronounce it that way, the Israeli Secret Service, and he was spirited back to Israel and brought to trial by a man that became a dear friend of mine and who was a minister without portfolio in the Israeli government, and who was also the proprietor of the Yad Vashem, which is the Israeli monument to the Holocaust, Gideon Hausner. He was the chief prosecuting attorney in the Eichmann trial, and eventually they put Eichmann to death because he was responsible for millions, eventually, of Jews being put to death during those pogroms. Well, my father knew the basic scenario of prophecy is explained by Christ in two scriptures of the Bible, and that is Matthew 24:15, when you shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, and also in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies. He had understood erroneously the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, verses 40 to 45, when the king of the south will push at a king of the north. The king of the north will come against him like a great whirlwind with ships, and it talks about old vehicles that have passed and will overflow and pass over. Well, Mussolini had invaded Ethiopia, Eritrea, and for the first time in all of history, paratroops had been used in warfare, jumping out of aircraft and parachuting to the ground, and it overwhelmed just north of Italian Somaliland, the entire Horn of Africa, thus bottling up Sharm el-Sheikh and the southern approaches to the Red Sea and threatening the Suez Canal. So my father, seeing the fascist powers seeming about to move into the Suez area and headed toward Jerusalem, thought that if the Pope went to Jerusalem, and if what he identified as the beast at that time, later on he thought it was Hitler, but for a while, 34, 5, 6, and 7, he thought it was Mussolini. And if you'd lived in that time, and you'd have seen world conditions from his vantage point, you probably would have thought the same thing. Many in this audience don't remember very much about World War II, and many of you do. Some in this audience, no doubt, are veterans of that period of time, or Korean veterans, and you remember that period of time. It was a gigantic, massive, incalculable kind of a war. More than 30 million people lost their lives in the Soviet Union alone. The United States, really, though a major participant, had such a minor loss of life in comparison with most of the other countries that were either overrun by the Nazis or the Japanese, and some of the other countries that were major participants, and certainly the main one is Russia. There were those observers on the scene, like Theodore White, who wrote a book, Fire in the Ashes, and obviously the title meant that in the ashes of the rubble of the German cities, there was still a spark which was going to ignite into a fire, and that there would come a neo-fascist government eventually in Germany. And T.H. Teaton's that said that the Germans were plotting with the Kremlin to have a secret non-aggression pact so as to eventually protect once again Germany's back while Germany turned her attention to swallowing up Europe. Those people were before their time. And all during that period of time, the prophets of the general mainstream of Protestant theology in the United States, among them one whom you will recognize, Hal Lindsey, who wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and I think another book about Satan is alive and well on Earth or something like that, and several other bestsellers based upon the prophecies of Isaiah, Daniel, and the book of Revelation. There were several other people getting into the prophetic act about that time. Almost, I think without exception, all of them thought that Russia, during the Cold War, was the beast. And Russia was going to invade Palestine. There were dozens of them. They were the biggest names on television and radio. And they wrote bestseller books saying Russia is the beast and Russia is going to invade Palestine. Mr. James Lamb tells me that just recently one of his best friends heard Hal Lindsey saying in public on television that during all this time there was only one source where people heard that it was Europe that was going to rise up and become a power in the world, and that Europe was going to enter eventually into Palestine, not Russia, and he said that was the Armstrongs. And Hal Lindsey has now admitted that. But all these people said it was Russia. All during the Cold War, when I was broadcasting over 165 television stations and 360 radio, and I was saying, Germany is going to reunite, Eastern Europe is going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain, I named the countries, I said, East Germany, Poland, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, Czechoslovakia, are all going to become eventually a part of a resurrection of the old Holy Roman Empire inside of Central Europe, and they will become a gigantic superpower, larger eventually than the United States. They will challenge the United States for world leadership. They will eventually emerge as a great and a powerful enemy of the United States, and that will lead to our downfall. It just seems so far off. No one could remotely give it any credence. They couldn't really believe it. It seemed like it was impossible. I don't know how many times I went out on these little pretentious word, I suppose, a personal appearance campaign. It's only one sermon, one speech. But I went out time after time, sometimes during the years of 10, 15, 12, whatever years ago, as many as 30 weekends per year away from our home. And I oftentimes would say, as my opening comment, the last chapter of European history has not been written. And that was all during the Cold War. And that was before Gorbachev. And the minute Gorbachev came in, I told my wife, before he even acceded to the chairmanship of the USSR, I said, that man is going to be instrumental in bringing about a dramatic change in the Soviet Union. And he certainly was. He started, as you remember, Perestroika and Glasnost. And what it did was to raise the Iron Curtain, speaking metaphorically, and let the Soviet Union and the Eastern Europeans, especially the East Germans, look out at the Western world, as well as letting the Western world look in. Certain cultural and technical exchanges began, and eventually, of course, because of President Reagan primarily and his Star Wars initiative, the Soviet Union imploded because their economy simply could not keep pace with the United States in the billions that we were willing to borrow in order to put in place an ABM system to try to blunt the first strike capability of the Soviet Union. That's all history. The CIA didn't know it. That's the truth, isn't it? They were caught blindsided. They absolutely were caught. They didn't know. The Soviet Union imploded, and in a matter of weeks, the domino theory in reverse has been nothing like it in all of world history in I don't know how many hundreds of years. Nation after nation that were communist, that were absolutely under a totalitarian heel, a dictatorship of communist government, of state-run industries, from East Germany, Poland, Hungary, Bulgaria, all of them, Romania, and every one of them bloodless with the exception of Romania, overthrew the communist government, invited the Russians out. The Ceausescus were, of course, brought to trial and promptly put to death. That was a bloody coup d'etat in Romania, but that's the only place. And there was an overthrow of government, usually peaceful. I had known when Lech Walesa, who was actually given succor and help in the basements of dozens of Roman Catholic cathedrals and churches all over Poland at the behest of Karol Wojtyla, who had now become a Polish pope, and believe it or not, on the front cover of Time magazine only a few years ago, and I think even after President Reagan was no longer our president, it was revealed that money had been funneled under the Reagan administration through the CIA to the Roman Catholic Church in Poland to keep the movement called Solidarity alive. And Solidarity, as you know, was, of all things, in a communist country, a labor movement. It was an attempt to organize labor and to throw off all of this central government-controlled labor and to get back into a free market society and private enterprise. It succeeded. And Lech Walesa became the very first president of a new, now independent, free market democracy called Poland. Yesterday, the present premier of Poland hugged our little Madeleine Albright, and Poland and Czechoslovakia and one other nation have now gone into NATO, and the man who was expressing the Polish government's point of view was almost tearful when he said never again, because now NATO, being a military pact and a pact in which any one of the partners who is attacked, all the other partners will go to their aid. He had said almost tearfully that never again would Poland be a victim of other countries which would overrun it. And obviously, Poland fears both their neighbors on either side. Germany on the one hand, and very vibrant and very industrial and very powerful, and of course the Soviet, well, not Soviet, but Russia on the other hand. They fear them both. And Poland now joining NATO. Incidentally, if you were in Russia, how would you like that? Well, that's like saying that now, since there are tremendous ethnic numbers of Mexican-speaking and Spanish-speaking Mexicans and Central Americans in Los Angeles and Southern California and all across New Mexico and Arizona and all across Texas, all the way to Dallas-Fort Worth, and thinking now about Kosovo and thinking about ethnic Albanians representing 90% of the population, where the Serbs want to control that country and Kosovo wants to go independent, what would we feel like if the Soviet Union had a bloc and people all signing up and getting on board with a mutual defense pact, and that they were demanding, that is, the Mexican-speaking populaces of all that part of the United States wanted to go independent. And Mexico signed up and went on board with this new Soviet initiative to have all those people trying to put the screws to us to force us to give up that part of the country. I know nobody wants to look at the point of view of the Serbs, and I'm not taking parts in looking at the point of view of the Serbian government, but there is a point of view, isn't there? And the KLA has, of course, committed some of its own atrocities, but the Serbs much more so. There's a battle going on right now. There are mortars and artillery shells going off right now. There are Americans being sent there. Several thousand are going to be sent as a part of a larger 16,000 troop commitment to Kosovo to try to enforce some kind of a peaceful settlement over there. Now, here we are today. You look out of the world and you say, where are we right now in the light of Bible prophecy? We know the world continues to be an incredibly dangerous place. We know so because of the proliferation of nuclear weapons. I cite the Pakistan nuclear tests, the Indian nuclear tests. I cite all of the recent information. If you haven't read it, you just haven't been reading your news, about our concerns over North Korea, their gigantic underground complex, their experiments with nuclear weapons, their brand new missiles, the Chinese with their three-stage missiles, the incredible revelations now about spying out at Los Alamos, And the even more incredible revelation that on the heels of that and all of the denials on the part of President Clinton, who knew about it from 1996, long before he gave us that very encouraging State of the Union speech in which he said, this night there is not one nuclear missile aimed at one single American child. No, not one. Not a single one. Quote, unquote, said it just like that, repeated it about three times, when all the time he knew there were missiles aimed directly at American cities, and they are Chinese. Now we know that missile technology, to help them with the guidance from their nose cones, which could actually produce MIRVs, which are multiple independently targeted reentry vehicles, meaning that there could be one huge nose cone with about 10 nuclear weapons to take off after it enters the atmosphere in about 10 different directions, and they are multi-megaton that could explode over American cities. It's not just to be Chicken Little, and it's not just paranoia, and it's not just alarmist talk to simply real quickly get a handle on where we are in the world today and to ask, well, where do we fit in and what happens for the United States in the next 3, 5, 10 years? I can just cite a few things: population explosion, nuclear proliferation, Pakistan, North Korea, Iran getting their hands on some of the SIHAB rockets that they have, which are much more advanced, farther range, and much more accurate than the Scuds, and that North Korea and China have been selling missile and other kinds of technology, and that technology has been for sale. I think that all of you know that after the Soviet Union imploded, there were thousands of Russian scientists who were going to live in poverty. They were lined up, had to wait about 4 to 5 years to get a little dacha somewhere outside of Moscow anyway, and they were technicians and specialists, and they were willing to sell their knowledge to countries all over the world. Some of them were working in Egypt today, some of them are in Central and South America, many of them are in Brazil. Some of them are in Eastern European countries, and some are in the Middle East, like in Iran and even in Iraq. And they are nuclear scientists. And they are making buku dollars, as they would say, by selling their expertise to these countries. So the proliferation of missile technology, and that, by the way, is not headline religion. I don't think a drought has anything to do with religion, and I don't think that a great famine has anything to do with religion, and I don't think earthquakes are a religious exercise, but Christ talked about those, didn't he? And I don't think wars and rumors of wars are religious, except that religious nuts and fanatics sometimes start them, like the Ayatollah Khomeini, but nevertheless, they're not a religious exercise. So Russia is still a threat, and many people know and understand that the Russians have three times our missile capacity right now, nuclear capacity. We've been disarming ours, and the Russians are still building theirs up. Can the United States continue to be the world policeman? Well, right now, the number of ships in our Navy are exactly the same as those in 1938. President Clinton has so cut back and down on our naval vessels that we now have a Navy the size of our Navy in 1938. Can the United States, with an ever-increasing capability technologically, with an ever-increasing responsibility and an ever-decreasing force size, continue to play world policeman? For many years, I said that the Japanese and the German post-World War II constitutions are either going to be rewritten or redesigned to permit these countries to inject troops into foreign disputes. That has happened. That has happened. They've already done it. They were actually involved. The Germans didn't send much, but a couple of minesweepers and some token forces over toward the Middle East. They weren't actually on the ground in Saudi Arabia during Desert Storm, but they were at least marginally involved. The Japanese can also now be involved in any Southeast Asian dispute, or any dispute for that matter, that threatens its own life's blood. 70% of all their oil and energy comes through the Gulf, and therefore through that very narrow aperture at the southern end of the Gulf, which could be blocked by just the sinking of one supertanker. We are now going to send troops to Kosovo. So we've got many thousands of troops in Korea. We've got some of them still stationed in Japan. We've got troops all over the globe, in Central and South America, down in Panama. We're sending some of them, and they've been building bridges, the Marines have, in Nicaragua. We've got them all over the world. We've got them in NATO forces sprinkled here and there around Germany. And we, with an ever-diminishing force, are apparently willing, under our leadership, to accept an ever-increasing role. There are going to be those who step up and begin to take the initiative to police some of these regional disputes, and they are called Germany and the Europeans. And it might be under the aegis of the UN, and it might be under the aegis of the United Nations, but they are going to step up and begin to intervene. What did I do when I saw what was happening after my father had trumpeted that warning for decades, and after I had said for decades, this is not the last chapter of European history, Germany will reunite, Europe is going to unite, Europe is going to become a third power bloc in the world, able to arbitrate between the Soviet Union and the United States. I went straight to Germany. Then what did I do? I researched everything that we had written from the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. Articles written by myself, by my father, and by a lot of other people whose names some of you would recognize in the old Plain Truth magazine in the 50s and 60s. I called out only 54 separate, very important quotations out of the Plain Truth, the Good News, Tomorrow's World, out of our publications in the last 20 years in the CGI, and I put together a very special issue of our magazine, 20th Century Watch, that came out in January of 1990. I think some of you might have been aware of what was happening in the worldwide church at that time. My father had now been dead for 4 years. Those who had assumed the leadership had no intention of continuing my father's policies, even continuing with his theology, or continuing the institutions that he had striven all of his life to raise up. There were different agendas afoot that perhaps some people did not even know about or understand. And so little by little there were dramatic changes made. One of the saddest to me was that in the 50th anniversary issue, my name was never mentioned in the Plain Truth magazine. I thought it was interesting that when January 1990 came along and Europe was beginning to unite and the Soviet Union had imploded and all of Eastern Europe was now out from under the communist government, and now the Germany was reunited and becoming one great nation again, and talk of moving the capital to Berlin was already in the wind, that the man who had succeeded my father wrote in his personal, where he had his picture posing in front of a whole wall full of books, a quarter of the lineage of even one of them, he probably had never perused in his life, holding one of the books in his hand, and instead of saying anything at all about the decades and decades and decades of my father before me and I saying continually, Germany is going to reunite, Europe is going to loom large as a great superpower and is going to fulfill the prophecies of Revelation 13 and 17 and will be the beast of biblical prophecy that will invade Palestine. He had a personal that said, no magic words. Some of you may have read that. And he was talking about there are no magic words that can get you salvation. And he said, that reminds me of Alibaba and the 40 thieves who pronounced, in order to get into the magical cave, abracadabra, or words to that effect. Abracadabra being Latin for open corpse, you understand that, which is a satanic statement and should not really be repeated, a so-called magical and ugly satanic statement. But nevertheless, that was the extent of the personal. Mr. Ronald Kelly, who was one of my students way back years before, and who had become one of the presenters on the World Tomorrow program, wrote one article in which one of the Habsburgs, who was waiting in the wing as a pretender to one of the thrones of Europe, was quoted. And the very grand smash finale of that article about Europe, and it had a European, the blue flag with all of the 11 stars on it on the cover. If you're looking for it in your archives, you want to go back in your closet, find that issue. And his great warning at the end of his article about Europe was, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There was no mention about all of the prophecies that had gone before. My father, what do you think my father would have done at that time if he'd still been alive? He'd have gone back and he would have researched everything he'd ever written, everything he ever said. He'd have probably even put on his program a couple of dozen actual live quotes out of his broadcast and out of mine and said, here's what we were saying all along. And it's happening right in front of your eyes. It's coming to pass. Europe is uniting. That's what he would have done. That's what any logical person would have done. If you've devoted your life to putting that message out to people, you're going to remind them, I told you so. Now, being on all of those stations, and here in Nashville, for example, I was on WLAC, which is named after the Life and Casualty Insurance Company. I was in their studios on a number of occasions, when Mr., what was his name, Blackman, I think. We called him Blackie. I forget now. But anyway, they even let me do their news one time. I was there at the news hour and said, would you want to do the news? I said, sure. So they handed me the news, and I did the news. But I was doing radio twice a day on WLAC and also WSM. And we had a vast audience because that station has a big figure eight configuration in the lower part of it because it's directional, would actually go all the way to Cuba. We got mail from Cuba from WLAC in Nashville. And we were pretty much a fixture on that station for many, many years. When President Kennedy died, and I did an ad-lib program moments after hearing that he was dead, they replayed that program, I think, three times by people calling in saying, I want to hear that again, and they, at their own expense, without charging us for the time, played my program about what a horrible thing it was, and talking about ballots, not bullets, and talking about the shame of assassinating our own president, notwithstanding the fact that he was a Democrat and an Irish Catholic. That didn't matter. He was the president of the United States, and I revere that office. If you don't revere the man, at least you revere the presidency, and I did, and I do. So I know that that message was getting out there. I estimated, my father did, that at one time in our heyday of radio and television, I was being heard by perhaps 30 million Americans every week. Isn't it unbelievable that when the Berlin Wall came down and when these events began to occur, only one newspaper in Houston, Texas, ever sought me out, called me on the telephone and said, don't I remember that you were saying that some of these things were going to come to pass? And that was the only one. You know, you would think that some of the major news media would have been wanting to interview and say, well, weren't you the only one saying this? Now, what I'm leading up to is this, that always I had concentrated on the work, preaching the good news, and it is great good news when you understand it, of the coming invasion from outer space of this earth by Jesus Christ at the helm of an army of who knows how many hundreds of millions of avenging angels, as you read in Revelation 19, beginning at about verse 11 to the end of that chapter, to establish a world-ruling government. How many hundreds of times have I said, I don't want to play church? Too many times to even begin to calculate. Church politics, egos, personalities, I want none of it. I care for none of it. I want to do the work. Now, little by little, that sentiment began to echo in the minds of people, and they began to join in that work. But there are millions of Americans out there right now whose memories need to be jogged. And as I've said recently, you need to remember who told you, when did you first hear it, what was it that got you interested in looking into it, what was the source, what was the time, where were you, where did you get it, where did the knowledge that you have about world conditions in the light of biblical prophecy and about the Word of God itself, the laws of God, about the weekly Sabbath, if you looked into that, about the key to prophecy of the real origin of the American and British people in the light of biblical history and biblical prophecy, where did you get that information? Who gave it to you? What was the vehicle or the agency by which you received it? And then understand what is happening. Let me reveal to you what is not a secret. I'm here for a purpose. And my purpose is not only to be up here for an hour and 15 or 20 minutes, whatever, and to speak to you and hope that you get something out of it, not only recollection or reminder of what has gone before, but also some enthusiasm and inspiration about what might be in the future, but for another purpose. There were large worldwide congregations in the greater area of Nashville. And then there were all kinds of groups under the leadership of some of the many, many splinter groups that have split off from the worldwide church, the CGI being the first and the largest of those. But then later on, because of the job that an awful lot of people had decided they had to do on me, we did not seem to be a viable alternative to thousands of people who left the worldwide church 10, 15, 20 years later. Now, many of these organizations have been in a state of flux, and in at least three or four different cases, various groups who had gotten in positions of power had decided to get rid of the fellow who started the whole thing all by himself. And I don't need to go into that, but some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We in the Intercontinental Church of God happen to know that there are a lot of thirsty, hungry, bewildered, searching people. And we know many of them are right around the greater Nashville area. And we are here because we know that we need to have a group that is a viable group under a minister and or a host whatever God provides, that we can have meeting here on a regular basis, and it can become a cadre around which another very viable, energetic local church group can be built. Why? So you have a place to go, a place to worship. Let me tell you a little story. Just the other day, I must have spent close to an hour talking to a young attorney who has been helping us try to get our 501c3 status. And by the way, we have that now. The Intercontinental Church of God was approved by the IRS, and many, many months ago, the EA, Evangelistic Association, was approved by the IRS, so we are tax exempt, and all contributions that are given to us are tax exempt. He is a young, very energetic, nice-looking, decent young sort. Probably hasn't been in that profession long enough or been given the kinds of jobs to where he seems to be like you might have had some experiences with attorneys in the past. He's a very decent sort. He's a Baptist. He goes to the Green Acres Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas, which is the posh leading Baptist church there, the wealthiest one in our vicinity. Began asking me questions because he had taken all this information, all about our churches, chartered churches, and host groups, and even our financial reporting, and I even gave him things like petitions for church charters, and we had to provide him with information that he was sending back and forth, and then he'd get another letter from the IRS, and he'd send him some more information, and then he'd get another letter, and I had to visit with him by the hour. Well, this was all over now. We got our approval, and he just wanted now to ask me some questions. Well, what do you think about the rapture? And, oh, boy. So I said, well, it's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. If you mean, you know, being protected, and so we went from there to place of safety to Psalm 91 and being protected from the terrible times that are going to come. And how it got there, because you know the way a religious discussion can go, he went from question to question to question. And, of course, he believes in the immortality of the soul. He believes in an ever-burning hell, but he agreed with me he couldn't imagine the consequences of a little two-year-old Vietnamese girl dying and burning in hell forever because she simply had never heard the name of Jesus. He didn't like that concept, but the leadership in his church preaches it nevertheless. And so locked into the immortality of the soul and an ever-burning hell and going to heaven, he couldn't get that out of his mind. Almost everything that I said to him that seemed so logical to me and seemed so simple to me was a tremendous puzzle to him. It just led toward other questions. It was a very enjoyable period of time, but I think a very puzzling one, and maybe even a troubling one for him, I don't know. Tell you another story. I was invited by the club right where I live because they had a little breakaway group that didn't like the Baptist pastor that was preaching at the interdenominational church there in our own grounds. We live in a retirement village with a gate that has security gate, about 500 families, and they have a local interdenominational, non-denominational church that they have a Baptist pastor that they hire to preach to them. Some of the group didn't like him. They broke away, and they meet in the restaurant part of the club, and they asked me to preach to them a few years back because their pastor was on vacation. And I did, and I turned to Romans 8, and I said, what I'm going to do is to just go through one chapter of the Bible with you because it's like the whole Bible inside of the Bible, the entire plan of God of who and what is a human being and why were we born is given in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I did. And I drew the analogy of where you came from and that both of us had two parents, a mother and a dad, and that clinically, without going into it, when our mom was ready and our fathers and mothers came together in love in marriage, that there was actually the penetration of a fertile female egg by a male spermatozoon, which created a new creature, a new physical creation. You've never been here before. You'll never be here again in exactly this point. All of that. Went through that with them. And that it is not an accident that in the Bible, the Word of God, God is called the Father, and Christ is the Son, and we are called brothers and sisters, and that they were the children of Israel, and that we are the children of God, that these familial terms are not just some theologian's invention, but deliberately put in the Word of God by the Almighty God Himself. When I told this young attorney about the desire of every young man, and he is newly married and has a young family, to want to see his sons and to want to see his daughters, but certainly every man wants a son, and I guess that every girl wants a daughter. and we want to reproduce after our own kind. And I went off into a few examples of all creatures reproduce after their own kind, and that's one of the great examples of the existence of God and a disproof of evolution, that life only exists as a result of pre-existing life of the same kind, that cows do not give birth to horses and vice versa, but only cows, that there is a sort of a miniature or a microevolution taking place in the almost limitless variety within a given species, but they are all the same species and they are interfertile, from a dachshund to an Irish wolfhound, but they're interfertile. And from a pygmy in the Aituri forest, who was a little black fellow about that tall, to a gigantic Nordic seven-footer up in Norway somewhere. But they're all interfertile. And I would go into a little bit of that. I said, we're all one family. God is made of all one blood, all nations to dwell on the earth, said the Apostle Paul, quoting one of the Cretans. So we go into that, and I talk about the fact that God put that desire, almost instinct, to procreate, to recreate according to our own image in each one of us. And there was that very touching story we can go through about Jacob in the land of Egypt and how he finally revealed, or Joseph rather, revealed himself to his brethren. And Jacob came down and thought that, you know, I had not thought to see you alive, and yet now I've seen even your children's children, and so on. And what a moving story that was. And what Abraham is going to go through when he comes back in the resurrection and says, you mean all of these are mine? We're talking about Dutch and Norwegian and Flemish and Italian, who knows who all. I mean, United States and Canada and Australia, all Abraham's children. And I said, you know, you want to reproduce after your kind. And so did I. And I tell him, God, our Father, is reproducing after his own kind. Well, I told that to that group as I waded through the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. And they looked at me like I was from some other planet. And they had never, you can't, how do you square an immortal soul, an ever-burning hell, and flitting off to heaven, which is sort of a soul factory turning around here, and every day millions or thousands, hundreds of thousands die, and souls go to one place or the other, wherever. And every day, new souls come into existence. We don't know who manufactures them, where they come from. Maybe God, you've got a soul factory. Maybe God has angels up there shooting souls in, or maybe it's just in the air. They just breathe it in like spores. They're born, there comes a soul. Nobody ever explains it. But when I told him, I said, now, you feel that a soul is shaped like you are, right? I mean, your soul would be like if you could step aside and you'd be a sort of a clone. You could see through you, but you'd be exactly the same person, two of you. One is a sort of a figment, like a soul. And the other is you. And maybe the soul has a suit and a tie. Maybe it doesn't. Nobody's ever explained to me if souls come back naked or dressed. And if so, whether or not they're dressed in the clothes that they were buried in, or whether they are the way they were when they were disintegrated in the train wreck or whatever. So the people, they just don't know. They are the ignorance, the deception in the general populace of Protestant America, Protestant Catholic America, is pretty much complete. And what many of you over the years maybe have learned, you know, if you've really studied it, to look into it, and I went into it about Ruach and Nephesh. And I told him that Nephesh is used five times of lower life forms in the first chapter of Genesis before it's ever used of man. And when God said, Elohim, in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, that Elohim meant more than one, that there were two of them, that we have two nostrils, two eyes, two ears, two sexes, two poles. Everything is duality in God's creation, that there is male and female. And male and female made he them. Ish and Isha, man and woman, or man and woman. And that it takes the two of them to come together in love to produce a brand new recreation made in exactly their likeness and after their kind. And I explained the spirit in man. And I told him, you have a spirit. It's a human spirit. But it's not conscious apart from your brain. And it says in the Bible, it uses the word sleep and asleep. And they that sleep in Jesus will he, God bring with him, etc. They that are asleep shall awake. Some that have done good to the resurrection of the just, and some that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, as Christ said. And that it uses that term. And who knoweth, asked Solomon, whether the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth or the spirit of man returns to the God that gave it. And that even as it took two lives, two living cells, more cells than just one cell, but the human fertile egg and the living spermatozoon to become a new life. So it takes a living, willing, yielded, repentant, surrendering human spirit to allow the Holy Spirit of God to beget a new creature in Christ, made in the similitude of Christ. How the Apostle Paul prayed, till Christ be fully formed in you, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, etc. And that we are to be more Christ-like, and he is called our elder brother and the author of our salvation, author and finisher of our salvation. And I try to hit him with these concepts that are so familiar to most of you, to many of you, that were just absolutely so foreign to him that I could just see that I was losing him every now and then. I'm saying things that are so easy for me to understand, and it was just, well, yes, but. So finally came the real corker, and I want to just share that with you. I asked him what he really thought the purpose of all of humankind was for. Why did God create us? Well, I think to worship him. Oh. Just so God is up there, and he has all of these billions of people, and he has this petulant son whose lower lip is, they won't believe on me, Father. And I'm so brokenhearted, and oh, won't you believe it? Won't you come? Won't you accept Jesus? And so we got these evangelists, and they cry a lot, and they're trying to get people to believe on him. And then once they believe on him, they're like the dog. Now, Earl back there has a precious little dog. And dogs love anybody that picks them up. I don't care whether you are Vietnamese, Japanese, German, Chinese, whether you're African-American, Italian-American, or Caucasian-American, as they say. Dogs love their masters. And a lot of people, I think, never get beyond the idea that really God has people down here that he just wants to love him. And once they do that, that's pleasing to God. And God says, oh, look, Martha loves me, and John loves me. Oh, that makes me feel a lot better. And that's the end of it. And then eventually, if you go flitting off up to heaven, well, you get to just go around and look at the little naked babies with the wings and the harps and paid through harp music. And I asked him, I said, has anybody ever preached a sermon to tell you what you're going to be doing 47,937 years, 6 months, 4 days, and 2 hours after you've been there a while? And, you know, driving your heavenly Cadillac around the gold brick streets and looking at all the clouds and a heavenly parking lot. And all of that. And he had never really thought through that. It was a really delightful conversation, but again, I'm telling you that I was losing him. Almost every time I turned a corner, I had lost him. I had to go back and say, wait, come along. We're going to turn this corner and go to the next point. And it made me realize once again that if anybody thinks that the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world is over, they got another thing coming. You go out in the streets and in the towns and cities of the United States and ask how many people understand that a United States of Europe is going to eventually be the greatest enemy the United States of America has ever seen, that there is coming a gigantic trade war, and that Y2K might actually trigger a good part of it. And that's looming on the horizon now, closer and closer, about 7 months away. And I've known about it for a good while, but I haven't known about it for more than about 2.5 years or so. And even then, it was just a little thing I'd been paying an awful lot of attention to, except in the last year and a half. And I've been writing about it and researching and have books and I've, you know, the thousands of pages on the internet that are available to get what is going to happen. And I know that in Russia and East Germany, East Europe primarily, and also in all of the third world countries, Mexico, Central and South America, and all of China and Australasia, with the exception of the British Commonwealth of Nations that are ahead of us on Y2K compliance, and the United States that is lagging behind, and the government agencies are being given about a C+. And some of them, if you look at some of the latest reports, which I was looking at just this morning again, are given a D or an F, and those even include like the Justice Department and, of course, the Treasury Department in the United States. Now, they think they've got people all protected that are on either welfare or Social Security, and that their checks will be mailed out on time. But there is a lot of hype that is really irresponsible, that could cause you to become paranoid and run out and become a survivalist, that is dangerous on the one hand, but there's some pretty even and very objective articles there on the other hand that I think everybody ought to study. And if you haven't made the calls that I've urged you to make in World Watch to call your local power company to call your banker, if you do have a banking, checking or savings account of any kind, to call your stockbroker or your investment counselor, if you have one such, to at least find out and to view your home as if it were a tent, and to say, if no water and no power, no electricity, no gas or anything came into this home, will I be all right for a week or two or three? And probably it won't be much longer than that before they get the power back on if it goes out. But there are going to be outages, and there are going to be difficulties and upheavals and dislocations, and it may literally lead to the overthrow of government in some of the more irresponsible third world countries, which may in fact lead to food wars and food riots that are going to break out in January, February, March, April, and so on. It'll be with us for about 2.5 years or so. It won't be over in a very short period of time. That is the year 2000, and because short-sighted men built billions of computer chips and hundreds of millions of computers, all the way from those that are actually buried beneath the sea in some of the oil pipelines to those that are fueled, running automobiles or the scanners in the supermarket, and that many of them are not yet Y2K compliant and will recognize the turnover January 1st, 19, or 2000 as 00 and think it is 1900 and begin spitting out a lot of false data or even shutting down altogether. Well, that's another subject. But I believe that we are an awful lot closer to the great tribulation that is going to affect our people than we've ever been. We're not further away because things didn't come to pass in 1972 the way many people thought. We are closer than we have ever been before. And it's a dangerous world out there. Now, I'm going to turn right quickly to Matthew 24, but as you turn there, I want to give you something that was handed to me that I think is worth reading. I can't tell you whether or not this is really accurate, but it is from the Greater Birmingham Just the Facts, which is apparently offering a free subscription and is on the web. And it says, Friday, really bizarre. This is a little frightening. I just read it when a gentleman gave it to me. U.S. Attorney General Janet Reno was quoted on page 25 of the February 1990 issue of Chronicles magazine of the Rockford Institute with her bizarre definition of a cultist. Quote, a cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible, the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, who has a high level of giving to a Christian cause, who homeschools their children, who has accumulated survival foods and has a strong belief in the Second Amendment, and who distrusts big government. Any one of these may qualify a person as a cultist, but certainly more than one of these would cause us to look at this person as a threat and his family as being in a risk situation that qualified for government interference. That's frightening. I didn't read that till sitting here after we got started when one of the gentlemen here handed it to me today. So I thought I would share that with you. That makes millions of Americans into cultists. And of course, I have fought the cult idea and said, no, we are not a cult, etc., for decades and still do. But you are a cult if they say that you are a cult. And our big masculine Attorney General, Janet, has said that you and I are all a threat and a danger to the United States and are members of a cult. In Matthew 24, we're very familiar with this, but again, verse 6, he said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Now, I have been called to task, and I have been belittled, and I think impugned and ridiculed a little bit by those who want to say that because I concentrate on biblical prophecy a great deal, and I do not preach an awful lot of sermons about skirt lengths and hair lengths and about style and whether or not you might discover lard in saltine crackers. People are sometimes a little short-tempered with me, and they wish that I would give them more guidance for their day-to-day lives. I think most people are perfectly capable of taking care of their day-to-day lives, and I think that's where character and the development of character and decision-making and the sovereignty of the individual all lies. You are all a sovereign individual, whether you're married or a member of a large family or not, and every one of your decisions is absolutely sovereign, and no one should be making your decisions for you. Every day we are faced with a number of choices, and those choices are choices that we should make based upon the knowledge and information we have and based upon the belief that we have in the Word of God and the ethical equation, of course, as to whether it's a right or a false choice. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. There's nothing religious, as I said, about a war. Do you hear about rumors of wars? Well, what about Iraq? What about the daily attacks of the United States against radar sites to turn on their TACAN radar or other types of radar, and the missiles that are sent down to blow them away? One of these days, I've been worried, not worried, but I fear that, because I fear of what we might see on the front page of Newsweek or Time, if Saddam gets lucky and shoots down one of our American F-16s. Then we may be seeing the beaten-up face of a young American pilot, and you know the way the American people react to that. They can react a lot more to just one person in a situation like that than do a lot of just statistics that 13 Marines were killed the other day in Lebanon. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end, and that is not the end of the world, but the end of our orderly civilization as we know it, which is now, by the way, being characterized as an acronym for Y2K. The end of the world as we know it is being put into a T.O. Wakini or something like that acronym, the end of the world as we know it, and they're using that for some of the headlines, and I'm doing it in a coming article. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. We think now that North Korea could attack South Korea at any time. We know that Iran wants superpower status and wants to become a nuclear-armed, missile-capable nation capable of threatening its neighbors in the Middle East. These weird people over there, Saddam, of course, wants to be another Saladin, or better yet, he wants to be another Darius the Great, or Cyrus the Great. He wants to bring back the whole great huge empires of the Middle East of the past, another Nebuchadnezzar. He lives within a short drive of where Nebuchadnezzar lived when he was only 17. That's what's in Saddam's perverted little mind. And the leader of the Iranians today wants the same thing. So does Mubarak of Egypt. He wants to see a greater Arab coalition, and he wants to be at the helm of it. And by the way, we just got through sending a huge, big, multi-billion-dollar shipment of arms, or approving it, and arms are flowing into Egypt, and the Israelis are reacting very negatively to that. They say, who do you think he's going to use it against? His other Arab neighbors? That's what the Israelis are saying about the shipment of weapons to Egypt. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines. And we know what was happening recently in Somalia, and Americans went over there and died in order to try to unblock what was happening by the warlords and the lack of distribution. And there were thousands, tens of thousands, I guess several hundred thousand, that literally starved to death in that impoverished nation because of famine. Most Americans paid no attention, just like most Americans knew nothing about Pol Pot and his regime, which murdered 1.7 helpless million people, 1.7 million helpless people. And recently I've seen whole bins of skulls, many of them with great big holes right in the forehead, of some of the evidence that was collected by people who have gone over to the research. And some of the people that fled the Pol Pot regime into neighboring countries were saying they were cutting their feet on the bones that were in the trails in the jungles. All during that time, there were all kinds of demonstrations in the United States. There were demonstrations against the Vietnam War, for example, which, of course, people can take issue with. But there was never one small group of people who went to sit on one courthouse step or who walked back and forth in front of one government building that decried what Pol Pot was doing. And Pol Pot got to live to a ripe old age and die with all of his pleasures and his billions intact. They had finally now caught one of his senior aides, one of his senior government officials, and they're going to try to put him on trial and perhaps put him to death. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Why would they do that? Now, what are you talking about here? You're talking about governments, nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And you're talking about famines, and that affects an economy. And you're talking about pestilences, and that is disease epidemics, and some of them, as you well know, could be started by human beings. I've written extensively, and I think you've read and you've heard about the capabilities, without me saying too much about it, of some of these third world countries, including Saddam Hussein, getting their hands on smallpox and anthrax, and especially some of the more deadly nerve gases that they could actually put in warheads and explode them over American or Israeli or other cities, their neighbors. And we know that even a light plane going across a major city with a little group of spores, the size it could be carried in a tiny baggie, a sandwich bag, it could be let out at about 10,000 feet into the air, would be enough to kill hundreds of thousands of people. But the medical authorities wouldn't even know what they had until days later after it was way too late, because anthrax takes that long to develop. So the people that rented the airplane could be ensconced clear back over there in Iran or Iraq or somewhere before the first person broke out with the symptoms. And I don't need, again, to be Chicken Little. And I am talking, by the way, about reality, aren't I? What I'm talking is reality. That is with us now. Maybe you read the story in Newsweek about these poor Americans went over to view some of the rare gorillas in a rainforest and ran afoul of terrorists who are trying to make a statement by butchering Americans with machetes so that another government, a neighboring government, will allow them to come in and take over. We know that the day of terrorism, even by domestic terrorists like Timothy McVeigh, is here. It's real. It's not for me to say, Chicken Little, let's run outside screaming, but we need to understand the days in which we live. And to me, it makes no sense at all for people who sat there for 20 and 30 years under the aegis of the Worldwide Church of God, my father before me and me for over 20 years on a radio and television, talking about these world conditions, talking about Europe, talking about what's going to happen in the Middle East, talking about the Pope. Now we've got a Polish Pope, and I knew that he would be the one to pry loose Eastern Europe from the clutch of the communists. It makes no sense for me to see these people saying, well, I just want to be independent. I just want to sit here. I just want to sit here. I don't see that prophesied anywhere in the Word of God, that God's people, who are God's agents, if you will, who are God's ambassadors, God's emissaries, God's advance messengers, who are constituted together for only one purpose. And the purpose or the work of the church is to preach the good news of the coming government of the kingdom of God as a witness. Let me give you this analogy. If you had been a Jew in Warsaw and you had known then what you do know or should know now, and you'd heard all the conversations, oh, well, this new law about the confiscation of property doesn't really mean what you think it does. And even though you heard that Aunt Gertrude was assaulted on the street the other day by some young thugs and we're calling him Juden and all of that, it's no big deal. Hitler wouldn't dare, you know. But if you knew, let me characterize it this way, and that's using a sort of the backside of the coin, even as God is called in one analogy that Christ himself drew, the unjust judge. And the woman that kept on and kept on and kept on until he was lying in bed with all his kids and said, well, I'm going to get up. This woman is driving me crazy, and I'm going to give her what she asked. So even Jesus Christ used the other side of the coin. So the other side of the coin in this analogy is that even though Adolf Hitler was a very evil and a demonic creature, his juggernaut that he had put together in the Wehrmacht was going to occupy Poland. It was going to bomb Warsaw, and it was going to herd those people in the cattle cars to Auschwitz, Majdanek, Baden-Belsen, Dachau, Buchenwald, and all the other places where hundreds of thousands and more than 6 million of them eventually died. If you knew that was going to happen to your loved ones and your neighbors and your friends, and you knew that an overthrow of government was going to come, now my analogy goes to the beautiful side of the coin. America is going to be invaded twice. It's going to be invaded by an enemy that God says in the 10th chapter of Isaiah is like a staff or a stick or a rod in his hand to punish the United States of America and the British Commonwealth for turning their back on God. But the entire world, including what is left of America and Britain and the Commonwealth by that time, is going to be invaded by a returning, conquering Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, the message of the Apostle Paul that is very, very plain when he talks about he was one of the last ones who was withholding or restraining that after his departure, this thing was going to emerge in the early New Testament church, which it did, and there was going to be a gigantic apostasy, and many people were going to fall away, and that man of sin would be revealed who would become to be or become evident for what he was. And that happened during that day. Jesus Christ, who warned them in Matthew 24, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then know that the end thereof is nigh, and only a handful of them fled to Pella, and the vast majority turned a deaf ear. The people that heard Christ's warnings, the people that heard Christ's teaching in the temple, the people that were there at the crucifixion, the people that were there that heard the preaching of the apostles, the people that heard the apostle Paul, mostly did not take heed. And they died in the most inhuman way that you can even begin to imagine. You can read that in Josephus. They were impaled, their bodies smeared with bitumen and set afire. There were so many Jews who died in the city of Jerusalem when the armies of Titus had surrounded it and finally took the city that they said that the burning corpses lit the streets like it was daylight. That happened as Christ had said it was going to happen. Now, if I knew, for example, that within another 5 years, this government of ours was going to be taken and was going to be overthrown by a new and a different government, and I knew which language they spoke or what their culture was or what, you know, kind of a force was going to do it, it might behoove me to learn as much about that government as I could in order to save my own family and my loved ones from being singled out as someone to be carted off in the cattle car. So these analogies ought to somehow sink into the consciousness of people who want to pull back, sit on the sidelines, and just sit there and go nowhere, and not be a part of a work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness, and having the power to do so, but merely going from house to house to house. And I know that some in this room, because I've been told this by people that are out there among you in the field, as they characterize it sometimes, are doing just that. There are hundreds of little groups huddled together, sometimes under virtually no leadership. And there are people who are bewildered because leaders of some of the larger of the groups that split off from the worldwide church have again split and fragmented. And I'm saying it's time to come back. I'm saying it's time to look to where you got it. I'm saying it's time to find out who is doing the work. I'm saying it's time to find out whom did God anoint to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the world. To whom did he give the talent, the ability, the anointing, the cause to do exactly that? And whom is he empowering to do it today? I don't want to start a church. I just want to do the work. The only reason I again started a church was because people out there that were isolated and wanted to have some kind of infrastructure and wanted to have a structured organization wanted to start a church. I started as the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association, and it was only later, after a couple of meetings, first in Dallas and then down in New Orleans, that we decided we were going to go ahead and launch a church organization. I'm not here to try to build a church. But I'm certainly here to tell you that by analogy, I think Christ himself gives us that analogy when he gave in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the analogy of the kingdom of God is like a woman that hid leavening in 3 measures of meal until all was leavened. Now, you know what you call leavening. When you put leavening in a meal or in flour, it is a leavening agent. It is an agency. And I've characterized it that way because it simply puts a different light on what most of you have known for many years anyway. But I think most of us don't take that seriously. We don't live our lives on a day-to-day basis and say to ourselves, I am, if I've been converted and baptized and had hands laid on for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, I am a citizen. It says that in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, you're politeia. Your citizenship, and the Greek word is politeia, you recognize that in politics, is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior who is going to come to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron. If you have become a new creature in Christ, you are already a citizen of the future kingdom of God. And you are an agent who is given the commission to teach and to explain and to give an answer for the hope that is in you and to give an example before all who are there to see it of what kind of a kingdom it is going to be, who is its ruler, what will be its laws, how will he govern, approximately when, what are the signs that lead up to it, how will you know when it is near, and you are to be an active agent. The idea of pray pay is ridiculous. The idea that only one person can do the work is ridiculous. You'd be amazed at how many people are out there in all kinds of little groups that are working under the aegis of the EA and that are doing things like anything from calling on and talking to. We've actually put our television program on certain stations And we have found that doors have opened because local people weren't afraid to go to a local television station and say, would you have any time available where we could get the Garner Ted Armstrong program on? They're not waiting for some professional time buyer to do it. Some of the people themselves are getting involved. And they're getting involved at the local level as well. And I think that that is time that people began to wake up and realize that they have a part in the work to do. That's what I want to do, is to do the work. I don't have any desire to be at the head of some kind of a political organization and have a lot of people running around doing what I tell them, and to have a lot of other people in some hierarchical structure who look to me as the boss, say, hi, how you doing? Oh, yes, what can I do for you today? Have no desire to do that at all. You know what way I'm fulfilled? Right in my own home. I usually get up pretty dark early, sometimes 5:40, sometimes before 5, sometimes after 5, sometimes about 6. But I get up pretty early, nearly never after 6. And I'm in there writing on that computer just after I get up, very, very early in the morning. I do my best work in the early morning. And sometimes I'll look around and my wife will say it's about 10:30, and I'll say, where in the world did the morning go? And I'm writing every day. I do television right there in my own study. My two sons come over. My wife and my two sons get busy, they upheave everything, they roll the rug up, get the furniture out, we sit by the corner of my fireplace, my wife moves a potted plant in behind me, and my son squares away to make sure he doesn't show the antelope head over my head there, and we're by the fireplace and the potted plant, and my son David, who is my greatest fan, and of course David is deaf, as is his brother Matthew, and David, he begins to flare his nostrils, he gets excited, it's time for me to start, he says, okay, he says, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, points to that red light. You know, red light comes on, and I'm looking out there, and I say something, and I'm off doing a 30-minute program. I'm tempted to pass on something to you, but I won't, about how long it takes some other people to do a 30-minute program. But I won't. I promise I won't. But someone once asked, well, how long does it take Garner Ted to do a 30-minute program? 30 minutes. After 42 years... 30 minutes. You know, it just takes actually 26 minutes and a few seconds, I think, because we saved time for my son Mark to do the little commercial break so the people will begin to respond. And thanks be to God, they are responding. And the mailing list is growing at the rate of about 1,000 a month right now. I wish it were more, but that's great. We started with a mailing list a year ago of 800. Now it's right at about 12,000. And at 1,000 a month, it's going to be 22,000 next year. I say, you bet. Because the more people, and my son David can tell you, like just the other day, we heard from someone, a blessed man from Canada. We'd never got a letter from him before. And he sent $5,000, the first time he ever wrote to us. And my son David will say that we're getting like 35 in 3 days. And one weekend recently, we had 75 new, first-time donors that we don't even have on the mailing list, and they had never contacted us before, and they become contributors to the work. Now, I've seen our balances go down. I'll talk about that just briefly and shut up. But we are putting out a check to WGN at the tune, and we got to buy it in advance because they don't trust religion. And even though we pay our bills way in advance, and other people don't, they probably delay it 30, 60, 90 days, we pay them $18,000 each month so that I can be on WGN to get the word out to all of the Eastern Seaboard at that horribly early time of 6 a.m. on Monday morning, each Monday morning, 5 a.m. over here, which is, you know, horrible. But if you have a VCR, maybe you can set it. But that's what it takes, and we're doing the work as best we know how. I'm writing as much as I can, publishing the newspaper and World Watch and new booklets and new brochures. I've just now started a whole series of new brochures on the subject of creation versus evolution. I'm going to be getting those out in addition to the other publications. And I will then have Mark and David come over, and we will do, like I recently did, a special one-hour Bible study on the subject of the Passover. So I can circumvent the need to try to write a whole booklet, and I've only done about, I don't know, 9, 10, 11 of them, plus all the other monthly publications, and about 20 of those in 1 year. So that's, you know, maybe I could do more. I don't see how, but I'm trying. But nevertheless, I can't add too many more, and to come up with one brand new booklet a month, plus one World Watch a month, plus one newspaper at least 4 times a year, lots of postage money, lots of printing costs, and lots of costs for the mailing, the folding, and as you might know, that does take a lot of money to get those things out. So we're doing the best we can with a very small office staff that we have, And as I told a gentleman, Dr. Lochner, some of you remember him, he called me the other day, and I really had an enjoyable talk with him. And I told him, I said, Floyd, it's far better to plant the field before you build the barn. So we're not in any big hurry to have a lot of infrastructure and a lot of buildings. We're leasing about a four-room suite of small offices over there. And I'm doing the television and doing the writing in my own home. And look at the impact it is beginning to have on the United States of America. I hope the next time I come back to Nashville, I can come back here and we can have some, maybe a large auditorium, a lot of advance notice and advertising, and maybe we can once again begin to fill some of these large auditoriums like we did before. I think the people out there need to hear it. I think they need to understand the times in which they live. There are dozens of subjects I could go into, of course. But I think they need to get a handle on where we are, how close we are to the prophecies of Christ. You all have heard about the red heifer, I think, have you not? You know that the Jews are serious about wanting to build a third temple. There are several organizations that want to do so. When that temple begins to be built, I'm expecting a lot more people out there in the hinterland to wake up and say, wait a minute, things are getting down to it here. Things are getting close. We're getting near what we heard about. And if you find German troops beginning to be injected into regional disputes, and if you find Europe beginning to send peacekeeping forces to the Middle East, you'd better wake up and realize that the Great Tribulation is just right now about upon us. It would behoove you to study this thing about Y2K. I'll be writing about it and telling you as much as I can from a very balanced and a very cautious and a very accurate point of view in my monthly publication. But on the other hand, any of you that have access to the web can do an awful lot of research on your own. Be careful of the hype and all the paranoia out there, and some of them that have links to the people who will sell you a year's supply of stored food because they have a different agenda. So be careful. But there are going to be dislocations in the United States. I just don't know how severe or how long they will last. Airplanes will not fall out of the sky. I'll tell you that. They will not fall out of the sky because airplanes aren't going on a computer. You can knock out all the electrical and the engines are still running. I know because I've driven aircraft across the sky for many, many years. So, but I will be writing about that and I will be in communication with you. Now, later on this afternoon, I'm going to stop now because I've been going on a long time. We'll take a break. Any of you that want to stay, we invite everybody to be here and we'll have a chance for you to write down some questions and send them in. And Dr. James Ricks will hold forth, and if I'm not too tired, maybe I can come back and at least slip in the back and see what's happening. And if there are questions that can be asked about structure, by the way, let me just put you in the know here. We have a website. Both the Evangelistic Association and the church have a website, and you can get access to those in a public library or maybe a friend's home. The entire Constitution and bylaws of both organizations are there. You can just punch into it and hit the print and have them printed out right there in the printer at home if you want them. Dozens of booklets are there, all kinds of booklets. I was given a little left-handed warning by some other people, but from whom I had already bought inventory of the real Jesus and the United States and British Commonwealth and Prophecy, no, the Europe and American Prophecy booklet, about copyright. Well, I wrote those booklets. For example, the one on At Last the Plain Truth Can Be Told about a place of safety and the, quote, Philadelphia era of the church. And I went all the way through how my mom had discovered Petra back in 1935 and everything. Well, I'm still writing on that, but I'm also doing some rewrites and reproducing a lot of the booklets that I had written, and there were dozens and dozens of them, probably 150 of them, I don't know, over the past 20 years. And a lot of those are still viable. They need revision, perhaps, or updating, perhaps, I don't know, or many of them can be published exactly the way they were. But there is a plethora of information available on those websites. And people can get a stack of literature that you could hardly carry out of the building by simply tapping into those websites. And we have now had, in very short period, I think over 80-some thousand people have visited our website, and it just turned 1 year of age a few days ago. Over 80,000 people have read all kinds of booklets and articles, and tens of thousands of them have downloaded booklets and articles and have read what is going on. We are right on the cutting edge of technology, and we now, a new thing we're doing, by the way, if you see these cameras going off, I have just now ordered, I don't have it yet, but we will have some pictures sent to us. Dottie Blackburn is going to send it, I think, is that right? Anyway, have a little... It's a little cassette like a little, they call it a floppy. And you can actually take a picture and it will store it, and then we can send it up to the website, and they can put full color pictures for those that have a color screen, and they can actually see what is going on within days all over the country. And our website has moved so that we will eventually, I think we're getting there right now, have one person responsible for each hosted fellowship group or each chartered or non-chartered church in the entirety of the United States and around the world who is responsible for instantaneous communication. We're not far away from the time where I will be able, right there in Tyler, to sit down and have a full hour Bible study and actually have two-way communication, where people could be there, seeing it live, could actually type in a question from Australia and send it to me, and I could be answering it. We're going to be doing things like that in the future. And I think that God is actually causing a breakthrough in technology to be able to aid His work, to get the work out far cheaper, far more efficiently, to far more people than ever before. So I'm very, very encouraged about the way the work is growing, and I'm certainly encouraged by the large number of people who have come here today, and I know you braved the weather, and I thank you for it. If you can stay around and want to go get a bite and relax and stretch a little bit and come back, well, hopefully it won't be too tiring on us, and we can have a Bible study this afternoon I think everybody will enjoy.